ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God in the book of Acts. And in our last study, we left Paul in Troas as he was there for 7 days, and on a Sunday, they gathered together for church, and Paul taught them all day. In fact, it was around midnight that he was still teaching, and there was a young man named Eutychus who was up on the third story of the home where Paul was teaching from, and it was very late in the hour, of course, midnight. The fumes from the candles and the heat of being on the third floor overcame this young man, and he fell asleep listening to Paul, and he literally fell from the third floor down to the ground, is lying on the ground dead. And Paul went down to the body of this man, fell on him, and life was restored. And you would think, you know, that would put an end to the teaching. It's kind of a damper when you're teaching and someone dies, you know. But not for Paul, man. He gives them some food. They share, I think, in communion. And he continues on. In fact, until daybreak, 6 a.m, he's teaching them. And he wanted to teach them all he could because he knew he was going to leave shortly. And he didn't know if he was going to see them again. And so when it was daybreak, Paul left. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this morning in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 13, as Paul is heading to Jerusalem. His third missionary journey is coming to an end. And we're told, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Now, again, we talked about this before, but Luke is with them. It says, "Then we went ahead to the ship." Luke writing this is saying, hey, I was with them. Luke and the others boarded a ship. They took this 30-mile or so journey from Troas to Assos, but Paul didn't go with them by ship. Paul walked instead. Why he did that, we're not really told. He let the others sail on ahead, but maybe Paul wanted to stay in Troas a little longer before he departed. You know, maybe spending some time making sure Eutychus was okay, trying to teach them a little bit more before he left. Bruce said Paul stayed till the last possible moment, probably to be assured of Eutychus's complete restoration to consciousness and health, and then took a shortcut by land to join the ship at Assos. Maybe he just wanted some time to be alone. Paul was a busy guy. There was always people around him. And it's so easy to get so busy you don't have time for God because you're taking care of everyone else. Your relationship with God can be hampered. And I know that's kind of shocking, but true. As much as it could be true of Paul, it can be true of each of us. And what I mean by that is we could be like Martha, busy working, maybe complaining at what others are not doing and how busy we are. And we don't take that time to be alone with the Lord, to spend with Him. We're serving, but there's not that intimate fellowship that God desires and we should desire. I mean, that was the whole point of Jesus coming, is to restore the broken fellowship between us and the Father. Not to keep us out of hell, that's a benefit, but to restore that fellowship. So Paul catches up with them, and they take a ship. They head to Mytilene, which is a leading city on the island of Lesbos, and they journey onward. They hit some small islands of Asia Minor, Chios, Samos, Trogyllium, and they landed on the mainland at Miletus, which is a city about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And Paul is a man, he wants to make it to Jerusalem. He wants to make it for the feast day. We're told it's Pentecost. He wanted to make it for Passover, but because of the circumstances in Corinth, he was delayed. In fact, in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, we're told, "Now when he had gone over that region, and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So this delayed Paul's journey to Jerusalem to make it for the Feast of Passover, and so he's trying to make it now for the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days later. Not a lot of time, but if he moved on, he could make it there for Pentecost. So here they are at Miletus. The ship is going to be there for at least a day before moving on. Miletus, like I said, is 30 miles south of Ephesus. Paul says he doesn't want to go to Ephesus. Why? Why would you not want to do that? Because Paul wanted to make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he knew any delay would cause him to miss it. I'll give you an example of what I mean. How many of you, when church is over, you're getting ready to leave, right? Yep, we're going right now. We got to get going. And then a half an hour later, you actually leave church. Because you're fellowshipping. Someone says hi. Someone's asking a question. Someone says, can you pray for me for this? Yeah, you half an hour ago, you said you were leaving. You're still here. And that's, Paul didn't want that to happen because he knew he would be there for a long time at Ephesus. It wasn't that Paul tried to ignore these brethren in Ephesus. In fact, he calls for the Ephesian elders to come down to Miletus so he could speak with them. He wanted to encourage these men in the work they were going to do. When the ship was ready to sail, Paul can just board and leave. And these men who came to meet with Paul were the pastors of the churches in Ephesus, as well as the leadership, the elders. You know, all pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. And Paul is speaking to the leadership of the church in Ephesus. And I love this section because it applies so much to the church today. It shows us what the church is to be about, what leaders are to be about, and something that is really lacking in the church today. Paul doesn't know if he'll ever see these men, these Ephesian elders again, on this side of eternity. And so this is his farewell address to them. And what would you say to a group of people that you might never see again? Imagine you're on your deathbed, you're dying. What would you say to family, to friends? Would you say, man, I hope the Bulls get the Bears get a good coach and a good team next year? That would be the last thing you'd be talking about. I don't care if it's even the Packers, where you say, I hope the Packers win the Super Bowl. It's not that important when you look at eternity. What you're going to do is you're going to impart to them the things of God. And that's what Paul was doing. I may never see you again, so here it is. I'm going to lay it all out for you. In fact, I think this section is so important. We're going to take a few weeks to go through it, but we're going to look at 3 points this morning, where in Acts verses 18 and 19, Paul spoke of how we are to serve the Lord. In verse 20, teaching the sheep. And verse 21, the gospel given to the goats or evangelism. In Acts 20, verses 22 through 25, it's a life of sacrifice. 26 through 28, Paul tells these leaders that they're to shepherd the flock. In verses 29 through 31, protect the sheep. In verse 32, to study and pray, and lastly, be content in verses 33 through 35. And then we'll conclude in a few weeks in verses 36 through 38. So a lot of information to go over this morning and over the next several weeks. But again, I think it's important that we look at these things because I think we can apply them to our own lives, not just to leaders, but in a sense, we are all leaders in our family, in the workplace, at home, maybe in the church. Look at verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, Paul spent over 2 years in Ephesus teaching the people about Jesus, leading the people to Jesus. He spent the first 3 months in the synagogues, and finally the Jews kicked him out. They didn't want to hear about Jesus anymore, so he went to the Gentiles, the multitudes, and spoke to them about Jesus for the next 2 years. So he invested a lot of time with these believers in Ephesus, and thus he could tell them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. You see, they saw how Paul lived out his faith. And Paul wants them to remember that, as he's going to admonish them and warn them. But before he does that, he wants them to follow his example. His example of how he lived out his faith, and the key is, serve the Lord. Paul lived a life surrendered to God. And that was his example to these men. And this is our first point. And again, it does sound really simple. What do you mean serve the Lord? Of course we do. But many times Christians lose the focus. And the evidence is in what they do or they end up not doing. We're to serve the Lord. Well, how do we not? Well, think about it. This is what happens many times. We serve the people, and in the end, we get burned out. We get frustrated. We get discouraged. And yeah, we get beat up, and the list goes on. Have any of you felt that way in ministry? I'm sure we all have. The problem is we're serving man instead of the Lord. And thus, when man fails us or frustrates us or discourages us, and they will, we drop out, we stop doing the work. And we have excuses for not serving, but that's just it. They're excuses. And it's a result of not serving the Lord. It's as simple as that. And how did Paul serve the Lord? It says, serving the Lord with all humility. Paul didn't say, hey, you know what? I'm the big guy, the big shot, the big kahuna. I want the best seats, the best food. I want the limo camel to come up and pick me up each morning or whatever. No, he served in humility. He humbly served the Lord. He was a bondservant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He was surrendered to God and he was a servant to man. And he didn't serve man apart from God, and that's why Paul could serve so faithfully. He didn't give up. He didn't drop out. He forged ahead serving the Lord. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said, and this is a little long, but listen carefully because I think we miss this sometimes. He said, humility is important, of course, because the opposite of humility is pride. And pride is a great danger for those who are in prominent positions of church leadership. It is a danger for anyone, but is particularly dangerous for those who stand up and talk, at least if they are effective doing it, because people will always come up afterward to say, no doubt meaning well, oh, that was a wonderful message, or I was greatly blessed by that. The situation is dangerous because the minister may come to believe that he is indeed rather wonderful. After all, he has been a source of such great blessing to so many people. He may forget that any blessing that comes is from the Lord. The minister has to learn early on how to deal with praise and actually grow in humility rather than in pride. I don't think this means that ministers will always be talking about humility. Paul didn't. But humility has to be present in their ministry. The 18th century evangelist George Whitefield developed a technique for handling such compliments. He was the most popular preacher of his day and probably the most popular of all speakers of whatever type, whether political or otherwise. He was a spellbinder, brilliant. Everybody talked about his mastery of language and his control over the emotions of an audience. Moreover, he lived in a day when there was not the competition among ministers that exists today through television and other media. When Whitefield came to town, everybody streamed out to hear him. The minute they heard Whitefield was coming, people would drop their plows in the fields, their hammers in the blacksmith shops, their shuttles at the looms, and rush off to hear him. He spoke to thousands upon thousands in his day, as many as 20,000 to 25,000 people at a time. Today we wonder how he could have done it. Benjamin Franklin, his contemporary, also wondered about it. He thought reports of the size of his congregations must be exaggerated. So when he came to Philadelphia, Franklin went to hear him. He started near the front, then gradually worked his way back, seeing how far he could go and still hear him, or still hear his voice. He counted his paces, which allowed him to figure out how many square feet there was in a circle about him. He allowed so many square feet to a person, and he discovered that he could indeed be heard by 25,000 or 30,000 people if they gathered around closely. You can imagine that if a man like that preached effectively as he did, and large numbers of people were blessed, when he was finished preaching, people would flock around him and say, Mr. Whitefield, you are wonderful, your words were eloquent. Whenever anybody would say to him, he would reply, I know it. The devil told me that just as I was stepping down from the pulpit. You know, we laugh at that, but that's the reality. We got to be careful. You know, we can let these things get to our head. What is the church going to do without me? What would they do when I'm gone? They would do just fine because God's not dead. It's all about him. He's the one who enables us. And pride is one of those areas that seems to show itself so often in our lives. We start to think that we're somebody when we're not. You know, you may remember the story of the Scottish preacher who was going to preach for the first time, and he was really self-confident. I mean, he had his notes, and they were unbelievable. He had his points, they were perfect. He was confident that what he was going to present to the congregation was going to blow their socks off. And so as he began, it wasn't too long before he was lost in his notes. He was messing up his points. Nothing was making sense, and he quickly ended because the people didn't know what he was talking about, and neither did he. And as he walked down in humiliation, there was an old Scottish elder who was there listening to the message and said, "Young man, if you had gone up the way you came down, you would have been able to come down the way you went up." You know, that's pride, folks, and it will bring us down. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God is the one who lifts us up. But we tend to lift ourselves up or let people lift us up so we think we're better than others. We put ourselves on a pedestal and we begin to look down at people. That's wrong. We're all at ground level. Paul wanted these Ephesian elders to understand that we serve the Lord in humility, because if we try to do it in pride, guess who's left out? The Lord. There's no room for the Lord anymore. We're his servant. He isn't our servant. And it wasn't that Paul was some stoic or he had no feelings of what was happening to others or to himself. But he served the Lord in humility in spite of these things. In fact, Paul says that his ministry was filled with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And that's really the second point in this section about serving the Lord. You serve in humility and you serve the Lord with a willingness to endure suffering. You know, I don't think many people understand that when you are involved serving the Lord, there's going to be tough times. You will suffer. People will come against you, believers and unbelievers. Well, isn't he supposed to be encouraging the Ephesian elders? How is that encouraging? Well, first of all, as they looked at the life of Paul, they saw what kind of life he lived. They saw the things he endured. And they were encouraged by his faithfulness to the Lord and his service to the Lord. And as they were going through difficult times, as they were weeping over what they were seeing, as they endured the pain of trials for their faith, they knew they weren't alone. Paul was a huge example to them of what a follower of Jesus Christ must endure. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2:21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Why do we think it's going to be easier for us, that there will be less persecution for us when our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, endured such persecution? You see, we need to remember that. We need to understand that. And I'm sure we all remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. You know, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Think about it. If you were taught differently, if you were taught that when you come to Jesus Christ, just accept him, everything in your life is going to be perfect, there will never be any problems anymore. When those problems come, what's going to happen to your faith? It's going to be gone. How could you do this, Lord? I'm serving you. I love you. I gave my life to you. Why are these things happening to me? And you end up dropping out, stopping what you're doing. Turn over to Colossians for a minute, chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Got to get my new Bible worked in here a little bit. Paul said this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That is humility, and that is a willingness to endure through suffering. In all that you do, word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You are serving him. Give thanks for what God is doing. And Paul was an example to these Ephesian elders and to us. So this first point in the section, serve the Lord, and we do so with humility and a willingness to endure through suffering. Look at verse 20 of Acts chapter 20. "And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." The second point regarding the church, Paul tells us that we are to be about teaching the sheep. It says that he kept back nothing that was profitable or beneficial to them in regards to their spiritual lives. He gave them what they needed. He didn't say, well, you know, this may not be a good part of Scripture. We're just going to ignore that. That may offend you or whatever. He gave them everything, the whole counsel of God. In fact, this word helpful or profitable, Paul gave them what was profitable. Now, there are a lot of ideas out there today regarding what's profitable in the church. Some would say, you know, well, you know, money is definitely profitable. It's helpful. Our job, marriage, children, stuff, and you can go on and on. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Absolutely not. What was profitable? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm embarrassed sometimes and sometimes a little angry at how some pastors degrade the Word of God or put it down, or they didn't even speak it. Paul didn't. He gave them what they needed. He didn't keep back anything. And how important that is. You know, the church is missing out on so much that is profitable for them, helpful for them in their spiritual lives. And that's why the church is so anemic today, that we're not impacting the society we're living in, because we're not impacting our own lives. This article said, there are no doubt many reasons for the current predicament. In general, we spend far less time reading anything at all in this culture, much less dense and demanding books like the Bible. Not long ago, I met with a student who was struggling in one of my courses. When I asked her what she thought the trouble was, she replied, in a tone suggesting ever so slightly that the fault was mine, "Reading a lot is not part of my learning style." She went on to inform me that students today learned more by watching videos, listening to music, and talking to one another. She spoke of the great growth she experienced in youth group, where she no doubt spent a lot of time watching videos, listening to music, and talking with people. But her ignorance of the Bible clearly betrayed the fact that Christian formation she experienced in her faith community afforded her little to no training in the actual reading of Scripture. Think about what's influencing people's lives. You got the Word of God here, and you have everything else over here. And as much as I loved doing other things besides going to school, if I didn't go to school, if I didn't read books, if I didn't study, I'd be in serious trouble. If you don't read the Word of God, how are you going to grow? You see, that's a big problem. We see that today. Where, you know, Christians will quote Scripture many times out of context. It makes no sense what they're saying. Or that's all they know, is that little portion of Scripture, and they don't know really what it even means. But they sure can quote it. And because we don't know what the Scripture says, what happens is people listen to leaders, teachers, pastors who are telling them what the Bible says, when in fact they're really not speaking about what the Bible says. They're teaching their own theology, their own doctrine. And we see this so much in the church today. And it just makes sense, as we talked about during the prophecy update, that the Protestant church is moving to join forces with the Roman Catholic Church. You think, how can that happen? I mean, the Protestant Reformation, does that ring a bell to anyone today? Do you know the stand that Martin Luther and others took? Do you know the millions of Christians that lost their lives at the hands of Rome because they wanted to separate? They wanted to read the Bible? They wanted to serve the Lord? And now we're saying, we just have a few differences here. Well, what are those differences? Those differences are not little. The Roman Catholic Church believes that we are saved through Jesus Christ and good works. You don't have to agree with me on that. You don't have to believe it. But what's Mass for? It's an atoning of your sins. You have to be baptized. You have to make your communion, your confirmation, marriage, the lighting of candles. What are all those things doing? They are making your stay in purgatory a little less. When my dad died, people gave Mass cards Mass cards are like get out of purgatory earlier cards in Monopoly, or get out of jail cards, I guess I should say. You see, the more mass cards you give, the more money you spend to buy mass cards, the sooner you get out of purgatory. But no one makes it to heaven directly. You have to stop in purgatory to atone for your sins. But if Jesus Christ said, paid in full, it's finished from the cross of Calvary, what are we doing in purgatory? And how can we atone for our sins? For that matter, why did Jesus even come? Just send me to purgatory.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.